Would you please pray with me as we begin? Our God and Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would open us up to it. We pray, God, that you would speak to us, and as Augustine once said, speak loud enough so that we could hear. We do ask that your Holy Spirit would now teach us and guide us through this. We pray that he would make us respond to the voice of Christ. We pray that you would use this time for our eternal benefit. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I'd like to start off by reading Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. This past week, I was able to go back to the area in which I grew up and see some people that I haven't seen in 10 years, in 20 years, and even some 30 years. And many of them, knowing that I am now pastoring here, they would ask me, okay, how are things going at your church? And I'm going to tell you what I said. I'm going to be very open with you as I try to be as often as I can. I love you guys. I love you tremendously, and I hope that I get to remain the rest of my days here so long as the Lord allows. And when people ask me how things are going here, I will often tell them that. I will tell them that God is doing some great things. And in fact, this past Wednesday, I remember with a couple of people, I said that specific phrase, God is doing some great things. Now, in the course of those conversations, I was able to elaborate what I meant, you know, and I would fill in the gaps of what I think God is doing here that is so great. But if I had stopped there, and if the conversation had ended and I walked away, I'm sure that would have been enough of a plant to grow into somebody's mind for them to think, okay, well, there must be godly leadership there. There must be unity there. There must be people who are growing in Christ and probably growing in number as well. Because those are the things that we think of when we hear God is doing some great things. I could almost guarantee that what would never come to somebody's mind is a story like this one. God's doing some great things. There are two people who are dead because God struck them down. Great fear is upon the whole church. And it would be one of those things where people would think, how would you classify that as great? But I want to underscore something even before we go too much further than this, and it's something that Scripture makes plain. And in fact, it's something that you have to close your eyes in order to see it a different way. This is an act of God. It is not coincidence. I told some people last week that I had a professor who used to try and explain away some of the miracles of the Bible. as coincidence. It is not that somebody had some heart trouble and they just so happened to die as things got anxious under Peter's interrogation. It is not as though out of great sorrow, Sapphira also died because she learned of her husband. This is an act of God. Now, as I was studying through this, I read a couple of different authors on their take on this scripture, on what they had brought to light from this. And there was one person in particular who just stopped short of saying this: I want this to be legend. It would go against the historical accuracy of everything that Luke has done so far. There is no reason for us to come to the conclusion that this is legend. But I think I know the reason why this one author in particular said that. Because Ananias and Sapphira and the fate of what happened to them often confronts an inaccurate view of God that we sometimes hold. It doesn't necessarily fit in with some of our theology, especially when you hear a lot of what people take on God right now. When they say things like, well, I don't see why God would care so much what I do in private. When God would care what it is so much that's going on behind closed doors. But the reality is that God is ever present. That God is holy, as we sang today. That God cannot abide sin. My mind went back to when I was a child, and I remember my mother reading to me The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the whole Chronicles of Narnia series. I recommend that to you as adults or as children. It's beautiful. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian author, he wrote that, and he wrote following the story of this lion, Aslan, and he said, I wrote about this lion so that as children grew up, one day they would recognize the Lion of Judah. And it is essentially a story of Christ. But as he writes from this child's perspective, Lucy, who sees this lion that she loves so tremendously, and she would want to run up to him and run her fingers through his mane and hop on his back for a ride, she recognizes he is not a tame lion. He is not some kitten. But in fact, there is severity to him. I'm going to leave this thought here. And we're going to circle back to it. But for now, let's unpack this text. We've been going through the book of Acts this year, and 2 weeks ago, as we were looking at the chapter just before, where we left off was at this high point among the church. And you remember some of that language that describes how they were of one heart and one soul, how it's this description that no one had need because there were these people, and some of them had extra homes or extra land, and what they saw was their brothers and sisters in Christ in great and desperate need. So what they would do is they'd go sell their excess, and they'd lay it at the apostles' feet, and they'd say, please, please make sure that there's no one who has need. And there's this great power and great grace that is upon them in this environment. So we're at this crescendo. And I was reminded of creation. As you go through the book of Genesis and you see God creating the world, and at the interval of every day, as the day ends and God sees what he has just made, he makes this pronouncement upon all of it. He sees the birds of the earth. He says, these are good. He sees the vegetation upon the earth. He says, it is good. He sees light. He says, it is good. But because Satan hates goodness, because he hates anything that resembles God, he enters into the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and he seeks to destroy it. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 5, where there is something good that God has made. And it is greater than anything in natural creation. It is the church. It is the body of Christ. And it resembles the character of Christ. It resembles the nature of God because it is something that he has made. And Satan seeks to destroy it. If we've been paying attention, we'll have noticed that he actually made an attempt in chapter 4. As the same people who crucified Christ made a go at Peter and John as they threatened them with violence. And so there was this pressure from outside, and it didn't work. It just kind of faded away because they went to Sovereign Lord, who holds the earth in his hands, who controls these situations. What on earth do these guys have against us? What power can they fashion against us? That failed, so Satan makes another attempt. And this time he tries to destroy it from the inside. He attacks. And what reminds me even more of the Garden of Eden is that he targets this couple. He manipulates God's word. He tries to contaminate God's work. And he offers a shortcut to God's glory. Now, I want to draw this out for your own benefit, because I want you to notice that since the creation of the world, Satan has not changed his tactics, nor has he lessened his appetite for God's people. And I recognize our culture, it's just overrun with cartoon images of who Satan is. In fact, maybe if you're just visiting with us today and you've not heard Satan's name mentioned a lot, you might be thinking, is he really serious? Does he really believe that there is a Satan? And that's because our culture has done so much to reduce this guy to some red little imp with a pitchfork. Who's going to be afraid of that? He's nothing. He's something that we can just wipe off of our shoulders if we were just simply strong enough, if we could just turn a deaf ear to him. But he is a very real enemy. In fact, how he is portrayed in Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's not a cartoon. That's not something safe. That's not something that's manageable and easy to brush away. It is something that we need to take notice of. In Acts chapter 5, one of the things that should kind of stand out to us is how Satan makes these inroads into the church through one particular couple's marriage, through their finances, and of course, through their pride. He has been doing this ever since creation. And so I can stand here today and tell you, do not be caught off guard. I wish, and as I was finalizing this message, I wish that I could tell you of one person that I knew who had listened to Satan, who had been turned by Satan, and who had been led astray by him. I wish I could tell you of one person. But as I sat there and I began to think about it, I realized that at every stage in my life, in every ministry that I have been a part of, in every area that I have lived, I have known many people who have listened, who have been led astray. I recognize that some of us, we say things like, well, this will never happen to me, but remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth. He said, if any of you think that you will stand, you should probably take heed so that you don't fall. Paying attention to this text, I confess to you, as many of us do, when we read something, we often bring our perspective to this. And so I am bringing my perspective as a pastor to what Peter is saying. And he asks Ananias. He doesn't react hastily. He doesn't just come back and respond, throw the hammer down. He asks these questions and he says, why has Satan filled your heart? And before we get carried away with that text, I want to explain it very clearly. Satan is the tempter, but you'll notice that there is still personal responsibility. Just as we've gone through the book of Acts, we are not relinquished from personal responsibility. In fact, every single one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And while Satan is an adversary, while he is a tempter, verse 4, Peter makes it very clean that Ananias contrived this in his heart. So all Satan had to do is just to plant this little thought, to whisper a little something, and then Ananias goes back to his home and he begins to make up a plan. How can I do this thing that I want to do? The reason that I'm reading this pastorally is because if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 31, there is this description of the Christian community that says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And now there's this question, how is it that if you were filled with the Holy Spirit, Satan has now, same word, filled your heart? What happened? Every year at about this time, I get overjoyed to go back home. Because one of the things that is waiting for me is this. So like I'm counting down the days until the magnolia tree blooms. I've often said that we would have paid more for our house had we have bought it at this time of year. Because I love the view. And it always catches me off guard. It's like all of a sudden, this stick, yeah, it's got a lot of branches, but it's this withered, wintered stick, just explodes with color. I think, wow, this is just beautiful, and I praise God for it. I thank Him for it. It's just a gorgeous thing. But it always seems to catch me off guard because of how quick it is. And I think one of the ways that Satan has veiled himself from us, and he really does mess with our pride in this way, is that we tell ourselves we'll never go down that road because we think it's a sudden turn. But the reality is, even with this tree, there are things that have been at work in it for the past two seasons. It has been preparing for this day so that one day I may step out and I'll all of a sudden see the explosion of color. But it's been at work underneath for quite some time. Satan works in that same way. The reason that Ananias was led astray was because he didn't take every thought captive until the obedience of Christ. That's how you remain faithful. You take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. There are some very real stakes that are involved in our actions, in our every action, whether they are public or private, and they will impact our families, our church, and our relationship with God. And I'm going to say that again because this is precisely why Ananias and Sapphira were struck down. There are some very real stakes involved in our actions, in our every action, whether public or private, that impact our families, our church, and our relationship with God. And this is precisely why God acts. I hope I don't do this, because it's one of the challenges that I face whenever I'm preaching through a narrative. I don't want to attach a moral. Say, okay, well, the moral of the story clearly is, don't lie in church. Which I've often heard people say, don't lie in church. Which is kind of foolish to say if you're a Christian, because why would the building make a difference about your integrity? It shouldn't. So we'll just dismiss that. That's not a moral we're going to be approaching here. I've also heard people say, give or God's going to get you. Which is really unfortunate, because it really takes away the generosity that we saw from the beginning, where they saw, I want to give. I have been given grace. I want to respond in grace. Actually, from this text, I have heard somebody say, if you're going to get married, you should pick a spouse who will hold you accountable. I'd say, okay, if you're going to go with one, go with that one. That's biblical. That's the Garden of Eden kind of a thing, where God makes a command for Adam, and he says, it is not good for a man to be alone, so let's make a helpmeet suitable for him. But truthfully, and I say this with some reservation, all of these things that I've just mentioned, they're circumstantial. Because the reality is that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira wasn't necessarily about giving. It wasn't necessarily about marriage. It wasn't necessarily about real estate. There is an underlying issue here. Ananias and Sapphira had a gross misunderstanding of God's nature, and it bred a contempt within them. The truth is, you cannot lie to God. You know that, right? If you lie to God, it's really stupid. I'm just going to call it what it is. It's stupid to think that you can lie to God. Because one of the very first things that we're taught about God, He is omniscient. It means He is all-knowing. So why do I think that I can do it? I think there's actually some hint of that in Luke's writing, because if you notice in that first and second verse, when he uses that expression, he kept back, it is the same word to describe Achan's sin in Joshua 7, verse 1. When Achan, after he had gone through Jericho and was told, you need to leave this stuff, it is devoted wholly to the Lord, he sees gold, he sees dresses, he sees all these outfits that he wants to keep because they're beautiful, so he keeps them back. He hides them, thinking that he can hide it from God. Luke pays attention to this, and he uses that same language twice in our text. Why do you do it? You can't lie to God. When our princess was able to get into trouble, she still is now, but when she first started, we didn't give her as much credit as we should have. And so I remember there was one moment where Angela sent me a picture, because our daughter was left alone for all of 2 minutes. 2 minutes is enough time for a two-year-old to uncap a permanent marker and to change the entire color of your couch. So my wife walks back into the room, and she's got it all up and down her arms. She's got it on her face. It's all over the couch. And she says, "Did you do this?" And I'm pretty sure she pointed at the dog. Now, she's just a kid. She somehow thinks that because her mom was not present in the room, that she could somehow get away with that action. She had lied to her mother. We might laugh at that because it seems so simplistic, it seems so childlike. But God is also ever present. You know what the psalmist wrote? You know my thoughts from afar. So even before I think of something, God already knows it. And they treated that with contempt. They thought of God as some idol, which is really what he became in their minds. Because he was small, and they thought that he was not present. They thought that he was not there. They thought that they could somehow hide something within them from God. Now, what pushes this even more into the arena of severity is that God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Just a unique description. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but just for God to define himself as truth, not truthful, not an honest God. He is truth. Now, what's difficult for me and what's difficult for us is that there is no moral action that goes against our nature. There's nothing. I am not truth. I am not the embodiment of truth. I am not the embodiment of love. So somebody might lie to me and I won't like it. Somebody might treat me poorly and I won't like it. But it is not a sin against my nature. The closest, and this is such an imperfect illustration, but the closest that I can come is my dependency upon oxygen. Okay, that is my nature. Somebody might hold me underwater and I am going to react violently to get out of that. Now, God is in no way limited. God is in no way weak. And he is not reacting to save his life. He is reacting because it is a sin against his nature. But what goes beyond that is the plain and simple truth of the gospel. You see, when Christ calls you, he calls you out of death. He calls you out of sin and transgressions. He breathes life into you. He gives you the Holy Spirit of Christ, his Holy Spirit, and he makes you into his image. And that is what is going on with us as Christians. So what pushes this even further into the level of severity is that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to God, going against his nature. But they were also making him a liar. They were also saying that as Christians, this is all right. One of the things that we're forced to come to grips with in Acts chapter 5 is that high on the list of Christ's demands is authentic discipleship. That he wants genuine works of grace. For us, throughout this week, as we think about this text, there's a few questions for us to ask. And to ask the Holy Spirit's help as he guides us through these questions. Is there something that I am holding back from God? Like when we sing, I surrender all, should we really be singing, I surrender some? Because there's some pocket that we have just kept. I confess, in my life, I remember a long period of time where I would tell God I was giving him everything. But as I would pray and as I would ask him, is there anything in my life, is there anything in my heart that needs to go? And before that question was even done being asked, he would present an answer to my conscience. Every single time, do you know what I would do? Ah, that probably just came from me. I was probably thinking of that before and just, you know, that's not. But there came a point. There came a point by God's grace where it was just very clear, this goes now. Is there something in my life that is in direct contradiction to the image of Christ in who I am being made? That's a sobering question, isn't it? To put it very simply, am I a genuine disciple? Do you know what Ananias' name means? It's a Hebrew name. Every Hebrew name means something. One of the things that is often lost on us because of a cultural gap, I guess, is that they were so ingrained in being a light and being a witness to the nations around them that even their children's names would be a sermon. And Ananias' name means Yahweh shows mercy. And I confess to you, one of the questions that I was grappling with as I was presenting this and preparing it for you today is asking the question, where is the mercy here? Because the guy who wrote that statement, I wish this were legend, he's probably wrestling with it too. And some of you may be wrestling with that as well, and I'll show you where the mercy is. It's in verse 11. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. If you've been with us since the beginning, you will remember how Luke, as he does these moments where he pauses to just give a brief description of the Christian community, he uses that word together. And it's been repeated a number of different times, at every single chapter, a couple of different times. And it's almost as though in this brief moment, that word has morphed into the first time the word church is ever used in the book of Acts. It's as though, you know, I have said that if the book of Acts were a song, that Christian community would be its chorus. That word church is the crescendo. Because finally we're ready to understand what that word means. And I confess to you that over my years, I have had at times a negative view of the church. And there have been some occasions where I have felt neglected or abused or mistreated or whatever. And so I have had this negative view, but I hope that if you're like me, you can see this word as Christ sees it. Last week, we were reminded of this wonderfully in our communion time as Robert talked about that wedding day, as he talked about the bride of Christ. That is how Christ sees us. We are his bride. Now, I can tell you that I will go to great lengths to protect my wife. You know, there will be some times where it's just subtle things where I open up the door for her and where I make sure that if we're walking on the street that I am stepping on the outside so that car traffic will hit me first, kind of a thing. I do those little things to protect my wife, to show her that I respect her. That isn't mansplaining, that isn't any kind of feminine aggravation. That's me being a gentleman. And honestly, I think I'm doing that more because I see Christ doing things like that. I see him protecting his church. But I will also tell you that there are moments where I will defend my wife. I will say things in her honor. I will say things in her defense. I will rise up to protect her. And I am just a man. I'm just an average person. And this is how I treat my wife. I know that I have so many leaps and bounds to make before I come to the realization of how Christ views his church, where he would lay down his life for her, where he would not only die for her, but he would raise her up from death, where he would make her holy and presentable to God. And I can tell you that high atop the list of Christ's priorities is the preservation of his church. And so when something comes like this, Christ is very quick to act because he wants to preserve his saints. That's where Yahweh shows mercy. I think for us in this text that there is an invitation. There is a lot of stuff for us to consider. We should be thinking about our relationship. We should be thinking about our innermost selves. We should also be taking advantage of any time that he gives us to be changed by his grace, to turn and to submit and to come home. Let's pray. I know that there are a lot of things about this text, God, that are difficult for us to grasp in our humanity. And I pray, God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and our minds to see them, to help us to understand what you have called us to help us to see what it means that we are witnesses of Christ. And so if we are indeed being made into his image, then would we unite ourselves with sinfulness? Would we do anything that takes from the glory of Christ and makes it common? I'm reminded of a question that somebody asked me a few weeks ago. What do I mean when I say we should pray for great power and great grace? And I think that's the answer. I think it's the realization that you, through your Holy Spirit, you give us power to be transformed into Christ, to say no to ungodliness, and to be made more and more into his image. And so I ask that, God, for your church here in Williamsport, for your church throughout this world. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray.